According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Genesis 16. Genesis 16, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 14. And then working our way down to the end of the chapter with verses 15 and 16. You'll notice I have notes this morning on the left-hand side of the screen. Figured a nice change of pace. Let's go ahead and teach from some notes and see what I forgot to teach last week. And we'll have a chance. There is actually some very important principles. I want to get right to them and deal with them here this morning so that we don't just brush past them and move on to the next chapter. So, Lord willing and rapture pending, that's what we're going to do this hour. God is spirit. He must be worshipped in spirit and in truth. In preparation for our study of the Word of God, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Your opportunity, with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, humble yourself before the Word of God. Confess any sin that needs to be dealt with. Prepare your heart for teaching. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning thankful for grace and truth, and rejoicing in the truth of your word, thankful for brothers and sisters that make the word of God their number one priority. I thank you, Father, for a lampstand where we have a local church that humbles themselves before your hand. We call upon your faithfulness once again to bless our time of teaching. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so Genesis 16, 7. I think we're familiar with the story. We've been here for a couple weeks now, maybe three, maybe four. We know that this is the chapter where Abraham and Sarah cook up a scheme. It's actually Sarah's scheme that they can help God with his promises. That God had promised that a child would come from Abram, and Sarah started thinking, well, maybe I'm the problem. Maybe I'm keeping God from keeping his promises. And so if I give my maid, Hagar, if I give Hagar to my husband, then he can have a baby with her, and then that will be the plan of God. That we can help God to make good on his promises. And obviously, God does not need our help in keeping his own promises. And also, none of us are obstacles to keeping God from keeping his promises, right? Even when we're carnal, God has marvelous ways to wake us up and get us back in fellowship and bring us back to the place where we can serve him in the way that he's designed us. And so in the early verses, we dealt with this, that her plan succeeded, and she conceives, and then the ugliness takes place between Hagar and Sarah. When Hagar saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight. And this is totally wrong. It's wrong for so many reasons, but the idea that she would hold her mistress in contempt while she is still expected to serve that mistress. Remember, she never stopped being Sarah's maid, even when she became Abram's concubine. She remained Sarah's maid. And so to despise her mistress is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's not pleasing to the Lord. And so Sarah has had it up to here with that. She doesn't want any more of that. And may the Lord judge between you and me. We dealt with that. So Abram said to Sarai, behold, your maid is in your power. He doesn't say, she's my concubine, leave her alone. Stop being a jerk, right? Or she's my concubine, she's no longer your maid. He doesn't say that. He says, your maid is in your power. Do to her what is good in your sight. And this is kind of an interesting thing, too. And I'm not saying this is a positive example. I can't make up my mind. but it is common for husbands to not know what to do and then just to kind of surrender and tell their wife, well, whatever you want to do is fine. Whatever you want to do, just go ahead. I'm okay with that. Stop. Are you the spiritual leader or not? Provide some boundaries, provide some leadership, provide some parameters here. Or just flat out, instead of saying, do as seems best to you, when you already know that she's out of fellowship, she's carnal, she's mistreating, and this is what we see here. Do what is good in your sight. So Sarah treated her harshly, and she fled from her presence. So both women are wrong. Hagar is wrong for despising Sarah. Sarah is wrong for abusing Hagar, and it's an ugly situation. So she flees. She flees from her presence. And so this is what we were looking at a week ago when I didn't have any notes and just kind of went by memory. As the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. So if she's on her way to Shur, that means she can go right on past Shur and go all the way to Egypt. Shur is one of the main routes to get you down to Egypt, and she is from Egypt. That's her heritage. Those are her people. She is an Egyptian handmaiden that was gifted to Abraham and Sarah, probably in the, as we understand it, in the episode there in chapter 12, the only time we know of that that Abram and Sarah were in Egypt at that point. So the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And this is so amazing. Parallels here, when the Lord met the woman at the well, here's the same Lord, the angel of the Lord, and now he's meeting another woman at the well, both Gentiles. That's kind of curious. The angel of the Lord, this is the first use, the Bible's first explicit reference to the angel of the Lord, although several earlier theophanies were likely also via the same agency. What do we mean by that? Well, a theophany is any time that God, that's theos, any time God makes an appearance, a manifestation, a fanny, if you will, a theophany. So he is being manifested. And generally speaking, through the Old Testament, almost every theophany we're aware of is a Christophany. It is God the Son. It is the second member of Trinity who is manifesting in a visible way. In a visible way, in an audible way, the Father is not visible. The Father never manifests in any Old Testament theophanies, with one possible exception we'll get into later. But this is obviously the Son. Same thing with the burning bush, same thing with the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. All of those theophanies are technically Christophanies. It is the second member of Trinity, as God the Son, being manifested as the one who reveals the Father. I think earlier when the Lord appeared to Abram, he wasn't called the angel of the Lord in chapter 15, but he did have some kind of a form because he was in the tent, he took him outside, he showed him the stars. There was some kind of a bodily manifestation there that I suspect was the angel of the Lord manifestation. It just wasn't called that in chapter 15. It is delayed until chapter 16. I think specifically it is delayed so that this Gentile woman is the first to actually receive an appearance by the angel of the Lord, at least in those terms. Similar to how Mary Magdalene was the first to see the risen Christ. Similar to how other things get delayed until the specific moment when they can be recorded in Scripture for a doctrinal purpose. Okay? Just here's extra credit for you off the top of my head. Now that I have notes, I'll give you one more thing from the top of my head. The Bible very clearly delays a whole lot of things until specific points where it has the maximum theological impact. And one that I learned from Ralph Braun years ago was the very first time the Bible ever uses the word love. Do you know when the very first time the Bible ever uses the word love? It's not until Genesis 21. It's not until you have Abraham and Isaac and God tells Abraham to take your only begotten son, the son that you love, and kill him. Take him up to the mountain and kill him. Put him to death. And so the first use of love is the love of a father for a son, and specifically the picture of God the Father and Jesus Christ, that we have the typology there of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that's the first time the Bible ever, for 20 chapters, never used the word love. And then finally uses it in chapter 21. Okay, now I'm sure Adam loved Eve, and I'm sure Noah loved Mrs. Noah, and they had babies, and I'm sure that Abraham loved Sarah. But the Bible doesn't tell us that Abraham loved Sarah. It reserves the first use of the word love until it could portray it in the father who was willing to sacrifice his son. And theologically, that is powerful, okay? And I think the same thing with the delay of mentioning the angel of the Lord by name, even though we've likely seen him three or four times already since chapter 12. We probably saw him in Genesis chapter 3, when the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and he called out to Adam, "Where are you, Adam?" And they had the fig leaves on, and they were hiding. I'm convinced that was most likely that was the angel of the Lord in that manifestation, but just wasn't called by that name in the written text of Genesis. because that was waiting for this Gentile woman in this particular chapter. All right. The Lord addresses her as Hagar, Sarai's maid. Something unique about the angel of the Lord is that when the angel of the Lord speaks, it's the Lord who's speaking. And we'll see the equivalency between the angel of the Lord and the Lord, that it's not a mere angel, that this is a very special angel, that it's actually the Lord himself in an angelic form. He says, Hagar, Sarai's maid. He doesn't say Abram's concubine. He doesn't say any of that. He says, Sarah's maid. Because this is the source of the testing. This is the source of the conflict. She had despised her maid, so now she's under her own discipline, the consequences of despising her maid, and then, of course, the hostility from Sarah and all the earthly reasons why she was fleeing. What are the spiritual reasons why God is using these events to get her attention and to put her back under enforced humility? Don't confuse the circumstances with the test. Okay, this is a humility test on Hagar's part. Is she humble before the Lord to accept the undeserved suffering of being mistreated by her mistress? It's a humility test, and a lot of times we blow it. We don't pass the humility test. We're not willing to suffer the indignities of mistreatment because we don't like it. And if we don't like it, it must not be the will of God, right? Do we ever convince ourselves of that? That the Christian way of life should be limited to only the things we like? Only the things we enjoy? No. In season and out of season. And we trust the Lord and we're tested in all these realms. He said, Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going? I love that question. It's a two-part question. It's two sides of the same coin. And it's really, it's a wake-up call for all of us. His command to her is to return to her mistress. We get to that in verse 9. And really, Abraham is extraneous here. Do you see Abraham mentioned anywhere in this? Where did you come from? Where are you going? She said, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. Oh, also, by the way, I'm divorcing my husband because I'm fleeing with his baby. She doesn't mention that. I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai. That is what's become intolerable for her. That's what triggered her decision to depart from the will of God. So the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. This is the command. You got to go back. You've got to submit. And submission is a hard test. We all deal with it. We all have submission imperatives in the Bible. We're to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over us. And wives are to be in subjection to their husbands. And we have different subjection principles, submission principles, throughout the Scriptures. Doesn't mean it's easy. And what happens if the one we're submitting to is tyrannical? What happens if they are out of the will of God and we're trying to stay in the will of God? And here's the Lord telling her to go back and submit to her authority. Where have you come from and where are you going? Two profound questions that every born-again believer should ask themselves daily. Every day, wake up and remind yourself where you came from and remind yourself where you're going. And this is actually a doctrine that we're going to get very soon coming up in the book of Ephesians, that by the time we finish chapter 1, yes, there is a finish line at the end of chapter 1. We will cross into chapter 2. I realize it's been 100 years that we've been in chapter 1, but we will get to chapter 2. And when we get to chapter 2, do you know what the first 7 verses of chapter 2 are all about? Where have you come from and where are you going? It's a marvelous narrative that every single one of us here today, we can all relate to verses 1 through 3, and if you're a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, you can relate to verses 4 through 7. A description of where we've all come from, and then a description of where believers are going. So where did we come from? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you know this passage? I hope you do. It's kind of sad. I think a lot of times Ephesians 2, when people think Ephesians 2, the only thing they think about is verses 8 and 9, as if somehow the totality of chapter 2 consists of verses 8 and 9. Well, I don't know how you get that. How do you get to verses 8 and 9 if you don't have 7 verses that get you there? But there's more in Ephesians chapter 2 besides verses 8 and 9. which I do love, by the way. I'm not mocking those verses. By grace you have been saved through faith, yet not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Great verses. Verses of our salvation, verses of the free grace gospel. I love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But what are the seven verses that get you there? The answer to the angel's questions to Hagar. Where have you come from and where are you going? So here's where we all came from. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Do you remember that? Do you remember your life before you got saved? Do you remember your life before you came to faith in Jesus Christ? You used to be dead, spiritually dead. Don't confuse physical death and spiritual death. Don't confuse physical life and spiritual life. You want to come up after church? I'll show you my grandbaby. And he's the cutest little guy in the world, but he's physically alive and spiritually dead. Because he's a human being born in Adam. In Adam, we all die. We're all totally deprived in Adam. Hopefully we're clear on that. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. This is a very vivid description of the life of the unbeliever. Then it's don't think of death as inactivity. That's a bad approach to death. And some theologies will try to substitute the term dead and the term inactive. And they say, well, a corpse doesn't do anything. A corpse just lays there. And this is why they try to defend the nature of inability to move and inability to do anything as part of their theology of total depravity. Because a dead body just lays there and doesn't do anything. Well, that's physical death. We're talking here about spiritual death. And spiritually dead people do a lot of things. And here we see them walking, in which you formerly walked. They're spiritually dead, but they're walking. They're conducting their dead lives in such a way as to please the God of this world, as to please their father, the devil. You formerly walked according to the course of this world, this cosmos. Thank God that we're saved, so we no longer are of this world. We're still in this world, but what are we designed for? We're now a new creation. We're looking for the next world. We're, according to his promise, we're looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. This world, where's it going? It's gone. It's slated for destruction. It's passing away, and along with it, its lusts. So the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. We're going to do some work with that. I wonder about that sometimes. The prince of the power of the air. And if you think about it, it's a title for Satan, all of these are. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. He is a spirit. We're going to have to ask ourselves, what use of spirit is that? What column do we put that into? Well, we put that over here in the spirit being column. And we just write it right here, Ephesians chapter 2. The spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. It's Ephesians 2:2. If you weren't here last hour, you don't know what that chart's about. All right. That's where you're coming from. And among them, and so according to the course of this world. So if you look around you and you say, man, I don't like this place. I don't like the direction this world is going. Okay. Why are you serving the God that's taking it that direction? Why are you like-minded with him? Why are you on board his agenda? Why are you serving him? Okay, this is what the unbeliever does, and this is what the carnal believer does. Sad to me how many aren't serving the Lord anymore because they've gone carnal and they've gone woke. Yes, I said it. Okay. Satan is the one that's taking this woke world off the cliff. And we all used to walk that way, but praise God, what he did, not what we did. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's where we were. And I like the way that Paul just includes himself in this, because all of us used to be there. We all were there. And any time we give the gospel to an unbeliever, we never approach them as if somehow we're better than them. Not at all. They're sinners, we're sinners. Just we're sinners saved by grace. And so we want to talk to them about how God has brought us escape out of that. We didn't do it ourselves. This is how we lived. Again, death is not inactive. And even though we were dead, we were living. You follow that? We were physically dead, but we were, spiritually dead, but we were physically living, conducting our lives according to this evil design. In the lusts of our flesh. All about our feelings. All about our flesh. All about us. All about how does that make us feel? Can we serve our appetites? Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Look how self-indulging this is. Look at how this is all about the Bible said, lovers of self. It's all about me, my fulfillment, my life. I got to be me. I got to be true to myself. All this stuff. Me, 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 me. No, you're just following the course of this world. This world that's convinced you that you can be your own God. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. By nature. This is another one of the lies that's out there because Satan wants to convince you that you were born a clean slate and it was only culture that poisoned you. It was your environment. It was the oppressors that are keeping you from realizing your true self. All these other lies that are out there. No, you were not born a clean slate. You're born a sinner by nature. By nature, children of wrath, even as the rest. And this is, it comes to the core issues that are involved in all of Satan's lies. Satan wants to magnify the youth are to be listened to over the adults. The youth are the ones that have the answers. The youth are the ones that haven't been spoiled yet by the evil Christians and Republicans and whatever environment. And so we got to listen to the youth. The youth still have the purity, which so you can get harangued by a 14-year-old telling you about why you're not saving the planet. Because the youth, right? Scoldilocks, is that what they call her? And the adults are put to shame because the adults are part of the problem. Anyway, in the mythology of the purified youth, and all they're really doing is they're flipping everything upside down. Children have sovereignty over parents. How does that work? Okay, when the inmates are running the asylum. So, that's where we're coming from. That's the answer to where are you coming from, Hagar? Now, where are you going? Praise God. Where we came from, we're not there anymore. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Now, don't think it's because we were lovely. We were not. We just described what we were. There was nothing lovely about what we were. This is why we understand that agape love is entirely grounded in the integrity of the one loving, and the worthiness of the object is not even in the picture. God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we have this coming up in Ephesians. We have this coming up in systematic theology. This will be definitely a key part of soteriology. How do we get saved? How is it that we are made alive? What does it mean to be saved? Got a good definition right here in this verse. It means we are made alive together with Christ. That's what it means to be saved. By grace, and then in parentheses, by grace you have been saved. Just another way of saying the same thing. You were dead, but he made you alive because he saved you. By grace you have been saved. I think that definition is also helpful when people try to take verses 8 and 9 and force an artificial procedure there that takes it out of order. They actually will, under Calvinism and other theologies, they will force you to become alive first so that then, now that you're alive, you can believe and become saved. We're going to fix all of that. Okay, that's a very problematic approach, and we're going to take care of that for you. But this verse is very helpful in that regard. You used to be dead, but now you're alive. What does that mean? By grace you have been saved. Everybody that's spiritually alive has been saved, has been made alive, and this is what these terms are dealing with. And not only that, Old Testament believers got saved, Old Testament believers were born again. Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that's true, that's always been true. Adam and Eve were born again when God clothed them in the animal skins. But for church age believers, not only are we saved and made alive, but also, notice, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That, my friends, that's powerful. And we're going to get into that. That all the doctrine we're learning in Ephesians chapter 1, from the great benediction of verses 3 through 14 to this prayer in verses 15 through 23, and now gets built upon even more with this expression in chapter 2, that we are made alive, we are saved, we are raised, we are seated. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ. We are seated. Can you consider that? Can you think about that? Get beyond where your body is seated. Your body is seated in a church building on Cross Park Drive in Austin, Texas. That's where your body is seated. Spiritually speaking, where are you seated? What is your position? What is your office when you are in Christ? What is your position? What is your realm? We are raised up with him and we are seated with him. And this is another element of positional truth that could not have been possible in the Old Testament. How do you expect an Old Testament believer to be raised up and seated when Christ is not yet raised up and seated? This requires victory at the cross. This requires him to ascend to the Father. This requires the Father to say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Only then, only when Jesus Christ takes his seat at the right hand of the Father in victory and glory, only then, of course, they send forth the Holy Spirit to baptize believers into union with Jesus Christ, only then can born-again believers be positionally seated at the right hand of God, where Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. So he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, our chapter this morning in Genesis 16, Hagar has no clue related to any of that. Okay? She's not raised up and seated. She has no clue. And in earthly terms, Hagar had no idea where she was going. The where are you going question, she had no way to answer because she herself didn't even know. Until he says, go back to Sarah. Then she could say, okay, Lord, I'm going back to Sarah. But until she obeys, she has no idea where she's going. She's just running away. But here's where we're going. And why are we there? Why are we saved? Why are we raised up? Why are we seated? What's the whole purpose for all of this? So that in the ages to come, well, the plan of God is bigger than just the church age. The plan of God is bigger than the here and now. The plan of God is focused on something yet to be revealed. And we already studied in Ephesians 1:10, it's the dispensation of the fullness of time. In the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You know, the display he's doing now is already beyond anything we could ask or think. The grace that's on display now, the manifold wisdom that's on display now, it's beyond anything he's ever displayed before. But what we have now is just the appetizer. The main course is still to come. We have the deposit, the main inheritance is still to be revealed. The grace that he's going to show through the millennium and the fullness of times. I think he shows grace in the tribulation by taking us out of there. So he's showing his grace by getting us to heaven and rescuing us from the wrath to come. And then he brings us back to earth for the millennium and he shows us even more grace. And then he destroys the heavens and the earth and he creates even more grace. Have you memorized this table yet? Okay. Because the church age, followed by the tribulation, followed by the millennium, followed by the new heavens and the new earth. And it's in the ages to come that he shows us even more grace than we can even imagine. Maybe you might even want to call it ultra super grace. I don't know. Come up with a term for it. Okay? But it's not in the church age. It's in the ages to come. He might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what leads us to, for by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast. So, this is the question he has for her. Where have you come from? Where are you going? She doesn't know where she's going. She only answers, I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarah. I think that's typical. We all do this. I think very frequently we all just decide, oh, well, I don't like something, so I'm out of here. I'm going to quit my job. I'm going to quit my marriage. I'm going to quit my church. I'm going to quit my whatever. And it's just a human tendency that I don't like it here, so it's going to be better anywhere else. And I don't really know where I'm going. I'm not running to anything. I'm just running away from the stuff I don't like. And this is what Hagar is doing. She didn't know where she was going. So the angel said, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Return to your mistress. She's still your mistress. You're running away from her, but the position hasn't changed. She owns you. You are a slave, and she is your mistress. Return and submit to her authority. Submission to authority. This is one from my notes last week. I didn't remember. Submission to authority, especially unjust authority, is eternally rewardable. Do you know this passage? 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20. Submission to authority. Say, well, I don't like it. I don't like what they're telling me to do. Well, then disobey and face the consequences. Submission doesn't mean obedience, but decide when you disobey, what are the consequences for my disobedience? Because I'm still in subjection, even if I disobey. 1 Peter 2, verses 18 through 20. Servants, be submissive to your masters. And the word servants there is doulos. It's slaves, bond slaves. Okay? Bond slaves. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil. All right. Servants, bond slaves. Be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not grudgingly or under compulsion. With all respect. You're serving with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength because you're submitting to your masters as unto the Lord. If you're just doing the bare minimum and grudging the whole way and gritting your teeth and whatever, what glory for Jesus Christ is there in that? We could say the same thing, too, with respect to wives and husbands. It's as unto the Lord. And I wonder sometimes about wives that kind of treat the Lord like a jerk. I mean, your husband might be a jerk, but the Lord's not a jerk. And if you submit to your husband as unto the Lord, quit treating the Lord like a jerk. Lord died on the cross for you. And the Lord died on the cross for your jerk of a husband. All right? So submit as unto the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Oh, wait a minute. See, I don't like that. Human beings look at that and say, oh, no, 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 no. They want to rewrite Ephesians. They want to rewrite Romans. They want to rewrite every submission verse that they can find to conform to their preferences. I want to be subject to the governing authorities that I voted for, but the governing authorities that I didn't vote for, I'm going to not be in subjection. Well, wait a minute. What does Romans 13 say? The ones you voted for, the ones you like, the ones that are good and gentle. What about the ones that are unreasonable? So be submissive, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience towards God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly? There's your answer right there. For the sake of conscience towards God. You say, what? I don't like this authority that's over me. But for the sake of my conscience towards God, I don't want to be in defiance of God. So I'm going to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. And I leave the results in God's hands. Say, Lord, it's yours. Do with it what you will. I'm going to bear up. I don't like it, but I'm going to bear up. It makes me sorrowful. All right. When suffering unjustly. Well, God's in charge of that too. I'm not going to destroy my conscience. I'm not going to destroy my walk with the Lord by disagreeing with His wisdom and putting me where He wants me. If He wants me to suffer under undeserved suffering, well then, who do I think I am anyway? Am I somehow better than Jesus? Why is it that I'm entitled to not suffer undeserved suffering? Jesus had to suffer undeserved suffering. If anybody was entitled to not suffer undeserved suffering, I think it'd be the perfect Lamb of God. Sinless, blameless. You know, He didn't get a free pass to avoid the undeserved suffering. Why do I think I get a free pass to avoid the undeserved suffering? Who do I think I am? So, if it was necessary for Him, how much more necessary is it for me? I'm going to bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This finds favor with God. You see the difference there? The two different elements that are being presented in verse 20? You know, when you sin and are harshly treated, well, duh, okay, you're taking your lumps as divine discipline, deserve suffering. You did the crime, you'll do the time, or whatever the case. You made your bed, now you're going to lie in it. Choices have consequences. We reap what we sow. There's a few more phrases I think I can find to throw in there. All right. But we are accountable. When we do horrible things, then we're gonna face the consequences. If I break the law, I should expect to be jailed for it. But if I don't break the law, why am I being jailed for not breaking the law? Why am I suffering for not being a violator? When you do what is right and suffer for it. Well, you can patiently endure it, and this finds favor with God. There is treasure laid up in heaven, gold, silver, and precious stones laid up in heaven when you endure your undeserved suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ. And you say, all right, Father, thank you for allowing me to be a type of Christ, for allowing me to be an imitator of my Savior. I'm sure He didn't like the cross any more than I like what I'm going through. And just leave it with Him, okay? As Job told Mrs. Job, should we accept only the good from God and not adversity? God's sending both. And He uses both to work it all together for good. So I'm going to patiently endure it. In the process of patiently enduring it, you know what I do? I learn lessons I wouldn't learn any other way. God develops gentleness and character and mercy in ways that don't get developed any other way. And then once we have the victories under our belt and we learn from those experiences, then we have a privilege of coming alongside and helping others when they're going through stuff they don't like. And we can say, yeah, I know, that's awful stuff, isn't it? You know, I hear you. But then you say, here's how you get through it. Here's how the Lord gets you through it. Don't feel like you're alone. Don't feel like some strange thing is happening to you here. It's called the Christian way of life, and it gets worse, so stay in the Word. Be growing. And I think that principle there is huge for when he tells Hagar, return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. And she will learn. She's going to go back, and for 14 years, she will be submitting to Sarah. And the Bible doesn't really give us the detail. Well, did it get better? Did Sarah stop? You know, at some point, maybe when Sarah finally got pregnant herself, maybe then she eased up on Hagar. It doesn't give us that kind of detail. We don't actually know. Maybe Sarah was a total whatever, okay? Fill in your own word there. Maybe Sarah was completely ugly to Hagar for that whole 14 years. Or 13 years and 3 months. Whatever. She gets pregnant then, and maybe she starts being nice for 7 months. But then, or 9 months. But then, Isaac gets born, and Ishmael starts teasing him, poking fun of him, mocking him. And that's the end of the Sarah Hagar thing. So we'll get to that here shortly. The command to return to Sarai is followed by a personal assurance to Hagar, delivered in covenant-like expressions. I did talk about this. I just didn't have the scriptures to go with it. But, I mean, you just look at this language, and it's almost like a whole new Abrahamic covenant is being reissued here, only this one's with Hagar, right? It uses that kind of term. It uses that kind of expression. I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count. This is one of those ways where the angel of the Lord is speaking as the Lord himself. Angels can't multiply your descendants. Angels aren't God. But this angel speaks as God in what this angel is bringing about, what God is bringing about for Hagar. So we have multiplied uncountable seed. That language there in verse 10, just this whole passage here, Genesis 16, 10 through 12, very similar to the Abrahamic covenant language that we have again and again and again throughout this portion of the book. Multiplied uncountable seed. Does that sound familiar at all? Like the dust of the earth. If anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. That was a promise given to Abraham back in chapter 13. Or the stars of the heavens. Can you count all those stars? So can your descendants be. That's the promise to Abraham in chapter 15. So we've had it twice now where the Lord has made those promises to Abraham. Now he's making a very similarly worded promise to Hagar. I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they will be too many to count. And the Hagar descendants, through Ishmael, become exceedingly numerous in biblical and modern times. We still see this faithfulness of God fulfilled even to this day. And the angel of the Lord said to her further, behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you will call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. The verb shamer is to hear, right? Shama is to hear. And then shama and el, God hears. The Lord has heard. And so you will call his name Ishmael. What does that remind you of? Reminds you of Isaac and reminds you of Jesus. The promise is going to come when Sarah is pregnant with Isaac. God says, no, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. Isn't this curious? Ishmael, God hears. Isaac, laughter. But God gives the names because there's theological significance for both. A virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. It's kind of exciting when an angel shows up and says, you're going to have a baby, and here's his name. Okay? It also takes the pressure off parents when they're trying to come up with names, because sometimes husbands and wives disagree. Well, sorry, honey. God said his name has to be Isaac. Okay, we'll go with that. You will bear a son, and you will name him. And then the son's personal and ethnic prophetic destiny. And this one's not flattering. It's not positive. It seems rather difficult. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. He will live to the east of all his brothers. All right. So it's one of hostility. Personal and ethnic prophetic destiny. It's true of Ishmael as a person, but it's true of the Ishmaelites, the descended people group that comes from Ishmael and the hostility that we see there. But pretty similar to other passages of Scripture, in Genesis 27, we have Isaac giving prophecies for Jacob and Esau. In Genesis 49, we have Jacob giving prophecies for all 12 of his tribal descendants. Things that they can expect personally, things they can expect the people that descend from them can expect. And so this whole language here in 10 through 12 is amazing to me, that he's delivering this prophetic promise to a runaway Gentile female slave. Isn't that beautiful? The plan of God that encompasses every human being on this planet. I like that. So Hagar is amazed at her survival, and she uses this occasion to exercise naming prerogative. Amazed at her survival. She called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God who sees." For she said, "Have I even remained alive here after seeing him?" The idea that if you come face to face with God, you can't live through that. God is righteous, God is holy, God is the Almighty. And who is sinful man to come into the presence of holy God? To be face to face with God is death. And yet, by God's mercy, she's still alive. And she has a future and she has a hope. Okay? And so she responds by giving God a name. She assumes a naming prerogative. And this could take a whole hour. This is Communion Sunday. I'm going to run out of time. But naming prerogatives, we just can't name things what we want to name them just because whatever. Okay? Did I name your child when your wife had a baby? You didn't come to me and say, what should this name be? It's not my prerogative. It's not my business. You tell me. Okay? Likewise, I mean, God gave Adam the responsibility to name the animals. There's other things here too. I think Satan takes it upon himself to rename things and to take control of language and to presumptuously assert that kind of sovereignty, to assume a naming prerogative. There's similar examples when Gideon saw that he had seen the angel of the Lord face to face and he thought he was going to die. So he built an altar and he names it, "The Lord is Peace." And likewise, Samson's parents, they come face to face with the Lord in Judges chapter 13, and they think they're going to die. But then Manoah says, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands." So, yeah, Mrs. Manoah says, "I don't think he's trying to kill us." All right. Then the last element here. Hagar bore Abram a son. His son. Abram called the name of his son, whom Hagar bore to him, Ishmael. Not a lucky guess on his part. I believe he had the full briefing from Hagar about her encounter with the Lord, that he accepted that she was back in obedience to the Lord. He accepted her testimony as to the Lord's message and what this son was to be called. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I said this last week as well. Every time a child is born, yes, the woman gives birth. The woman carries the child. The woman conceives. The woman births the child. But as she births the child, who is she birthing it to? She's birthing it to her husband. Hagar bore Abram a son. She bore Ishmael to him. And it's his name that's carried forward. It's his. Yes, it's patrilineal, which is why Satan rages against the patriarchy and constantly. And that's why we have feminist movements that hate the idea of surrendering your name to take your husband's name, because they're raging against the patriarchy. Well, you're following the course of this world and the prince of the power of the air, who hates God the Father and who is trying to substitute his wisdom for God's wisdom. Despite the Sarah-Hagar animosity, the Abraham-Ishmael relationship is quite positive. In fact, you can look through this. I don't have time today, but you go through this, We know about the ugliness between Sarah and Hagar in chapter 16. The ugliness continues in chapter 21. And she actually drives Hagar and Ishmael away for good. They depart forever in chapter 21. At least Hagar departs forever. Ishmael comes back at the funeral to help bury Abraham. But Hagar departs forever. The Abraham-Ishmael relationship is quite positive. In chapter 16, and chapter 17, and chapter 21, and chapter 25, every reference between Abraham and Ishmael is a positive reference. And even when he's forced to send Ishmael away, it grieves him to do that. So just stay tuned as we work through these later chapters here in Genesis. We have all those coming up. All right, well, that wraps up the chapter. Next week we'll deal with circumcision and the next iteration of the Abrahamic covenant, the next element. Remember, we've had four iterations. We're going to get the fifth one next week with Genesis 17. Abram was 99 years old. So fast forward, right, 14 years he was 86 years old in the last verse of chapter 16, and now he's 99 years old in the first verse of chapter 17. So just like that, those years go by. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for truth. Thank you for the privilege we have to study to show ourselves approved. Thank you for the examples of Abram and Sarah and Hagar and all these things. Father, we know that they weren't perfect people and they made bad decisions and they faced years of consequences for the poor decisions that they made. But Father, it's encouraging to us. It's encouraging to me anyway. I think we all can be encouraged by seeing the failures and seeing your grace, learning that you don't call perfect people, but you do save us, and then you begin to perfect us in this life, conforming us to the image of your Son, Father. I thank you for this wonderful blessing. And I thank you in Christ's name. Amen.